I've read the Sermon on the Mount numerous times, and I never noticed that blessed actually has a connotation of happy. And I thought, where was I when when all this came about? It actually means happy, but a little more than happy. And we'll get into that a little bit further. But then I thought, gee, the English language is full of stuff like that. You know, remember when cool used to be, you know, something about the weather? Now cool can be, you know, a song or something. You know, that's cool. You know, Mike's car can be cool. Not really, but... And then various other words, you know, like fresh, you know, fresh used to mean, you know, something that was just picked. Now fresh can mean, oh, that is really fresh, you know, it's something good. And then bad, you know, another switch on an English term. I recall a time when I was working at Marvell Semiconductor, and this young man, he was from the Czech Republic. He was climbing up on the racks, and he came down and he was sweating. And his name was Hanza. I said, Hanza, what's wrong? He goes, oh, I'm hot. I said, no, Hanza, I'm hot. And his reply to me was, stupid English. So, after saying that, an introduction to the Sermon on the Mount. So, Jesus prepared to teach his disciples. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. So, in seeing the multitudes, the previous section mentioned that great multitudes followed him, coming from many different regions. We find that in Matthew 4:25. So great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. In response to this, Jesus went up on a mountain. It is wrong to think that Jesus went up on a mountain to remove himself from the multitudes. It's true that Jesus gave this teaching to his disciples, but this use of the term is probably broad. So, including many among the great multitudes that followed him, mentioned in Matthew 4:25. By the end of the Sermon on the Mount, people in general heard his message, and they were amazed. And we see that in Matthew 7:28. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. Luke says that the same basic material, on a different occasion, was spoken to a crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and be healed of their diseases. We see that in Luke chapter 6, verse 17. Yet in the beginning of the teaching, Luke writes, then he lifted up his eyes towards his disciples and said, the sense of this is much the same as in Matthew, that this sermon was spoken to the disciples of Jesus, but disciples in a broad sense of those who had followed him and heard him, not the narrow sense of only the 12. And a lot of times we think of Jesus speaking only to the 12, but Jesus had more disciples than just the 12 apostles that we know. So Jesus was not a monastic spirit, and he had not two doctrines, one for the few and one for the many. like Buddha, his highest teaching was meant for the millions. And that was a quote from F.F. Bruce. C.H. Spurgeon said, "A crypt or a cavern would have been out of character for a message which is to be published upon the housetops and preached to every creature under heaven." So in the initial verse, when he was seated, this was a common posture for teaching in that culture. It was customary for the teacher to sit and the hearers to stand. So sitting was the accepted posture of synagogue or school teachers. We see that in Luke, verse 4, chapter 20, in Matthew, chapter 13, verse 22, in Matthew chapter 23, verse 2, and in Matthew 24, verse 3. Now, in Matthew's record, Jesus will speak and teach. It is God speaking, but no longer through an inspired human personality like Jeremiah or Isaiah or Samuel. Now the truth of God spoke through the exact personality of God. His disciples came to him. This again probably has in mind a crowd much larger than the 12, who to this point have not been introduced as a group in this gospel. He ascends the hill to get away from the crowds below, and the disciples, now a considerable band, gather about him. Others may not be excluded, but the disciples are the audience proper. And that is a quote by F.F. Bruce. Excuse me. Jesus begins to teach. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, he opened his mouth. This means that Jesus used his voice in a strong way to teach the crowd. He spoke with energy, projecting his thoughts with earnestness. Spurgeon said, "It is superfluous to say that he opened his mouth and taught them, for he had taught them often when his mouth was closed." Spurgeon also said, "Jesus spoke like a man in earnest. He enunciated clearly and spake loudly. He lifted his voice like a trumpet and published salvation far and wide, like a man who had something to say which he desired his audience to hear and feel." Poole said he began to speak with freedom so that the multitude might hear. In Greek, it is used of a solemn, grave, and dignified utterance. It was used, for instance, of the saying of an oracle. It is the natural preface to a most weighty saying. And that's a quote from William Barclay. And he taught them, saying, what they heard was a message that has long been recognized as Jesus, anyone's ethical teaching. In the Sermon on, it has been said that if you took all the good advice of how to live ever uttered by any philosopher or psychiatrist or counselor, took out the foolishness and boiled it down to its real essentials, you would be left with a poor imitation of this great message by Jesus. The Sermon on the Mount is sometimes thought of as Jesus' declaration of the kingdom. The American Revolution had its declaration of independence. Karl Marx had his Communist Manifesto. With this message, Jesus declared what his kingdom is all about. It presents a radically different agenda than what the nation of Israel expected from the Messiah. It does not present the political or material blessings of the Messiah's reign. Instead, it expresses the spiritual implications of the rule of Jesus in our lives. This great message tells us how we will live when Jesus is our Lord. D.A. Carson said, in the first century, there was little agreement among the Jews as to what the Messianic kingdom would be like. One very popular assumption was that it would throw off the Roman yoke and the Roman yoke would be shattered and there would be political peace and mounting prosperity. It is important to understand that the Sermon on the Mount does not deal with salvation as such, but it lays out for the disciple and the potential disciple how regarding Jesus as King translates into ethics and daily living. It can't be proved, but in my opinion, the Sermon on the Mount, which was Jesus' standard sermon. It was the core of his itinerant message, a simple proclamation of how God expects us to live, contrasting the common Jewish misunderstandings of that life. It may be that when Jesus preached to a new audience, he often preached this sermon or used the themes from it. Yet we can also regard this as Jesus training his disciples in the message he wanted them to carry to others. It was his message meant to be passed on to and through them. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew shows us Jesus instructing his disciples in the message which was his and which they were to take to men. In the Gospel of Luke, the material similar to the Sermon on the Mount comes immediately after Jesus shows the 12. Excuse me. Barclay also points out that the verb translated taught is in the imperfect tense. Therefore, it describes repeated and habitual action. And the translation should be, this is what he used to teach them. It is clear that the Sermon on the Mount had a significant impact on the early church. The early Christians made constant reference to it, and their lives displayed the glory of radical disciples. So the Beatitudes, or the character of kingdom citizens. The first portion of the Sermon on the Mount is known as the Beatitudes, which means the blessings. But it can also be understood as giving the believer his Beatitudes, the attitudes he should be. In the Beatitudes, Jesus sets forth both the nature and the aspirations of citizens of his kingdom. They have and are learning these characteristic traits. All of these character traits are marks and goals of all Christians. It is not as if we can major in one to the exclusion of others, as is the case with the spiritual gifts. There is no escape from our responsibility to desire every one of these spiritual attributes. If you meet someone who claims to be a Christian but displays and desires none of these traits, you might rightly wonder about their salvation because they do not have the character of a kingdom citizen. But if they claim to have mastered these attributes, you may question their honesty. So the foundation, poverty of spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed. Jesus promised blessings to his disciple, promising that the poor in spirit are blessed. The idea behind the ancient Greek word for blessed is happy, hence the title for my sermon this morning. But in the truest godly sense of the word, not in our modern sense of merely being comfortable or entertained at the moment, this word for blessed, which is in the same sense means happy, is applied to God in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 11. According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God. So Makarios, which is the Greek word meaning blessed, then describes that joy, which has its secret within itself, that joy which is serene and untouchable and self-contained, that joy which is completely independent of all chances and changes of life. That's the meaning of blessed. In Matthew 25, verse 34, Jesus said that on the day of judgment, he would say to his people, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." On that day, he will judge between the blessed and the cursed. He both knows and explains what are the requirements for the blessed one. We can also say that no one was ever blessed more than Jesus. He knows what goes into a blessed life. Spurgeon said, "You have not failed to notice that the last word of the Old Testament is curse. And it is suggestive that the opening sermon of our Lord's ministry commences with the word blessed." Matthew Henry said, "But most mistake the end and the form and form a wrong notion of happiness." And then, no wonder they miss the way. They choose their own delusions and court a shadow. So the poor in spirit. This is not a man's confession that he is by nature insignificant or personally without value, for that would be untrue. Instead, it is a confession that he is sinful and rebellious and utterly without moral virtues adequate to commend him to God. The poor in spirit recognize that they have no spiritual assets. They know they are spiritually bankrupt. We might say that the ancient Greek had a word for the working poor and a word for the truly poor. Jesus used the word for the truly poor here. It indicates someone who must beg for whatever they have or get. So poverty of spirit cannot be artificially induced by self-hatred. The Holy Spirit and our response to his working in our hearts bring it about. This beatitude is first, because this is where we start with God. A ladder, if it is to be of any use, must first have its first step near the ground, or feeble climbers will never be able to mount. It would have been a grievous discouragement to struggling faith if the first blessing had been given to the poor or to the pure in heart. To that excellence, the young beginner makes no claim. While to poverty of spirit, he can reach without going beyond his line. So, in essence, the poor in spirit is where we all start. We're all poor in spirit. We have nothing to commend us to God, nothing to make us worthy except Jesus himself. So he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So everyone can start here. It isn't first blessed are the poor, pure, or holy, or the spiritual, or the wonderful. Everyone can be poor in spirit. Not what I have, but what I have not, is the point of contact between my soul and God. Most of the world believe that the rich and great are the happy. But like Psalm 10, verse 3 says, they bless the greedy and revile the Lord. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Those who are poor in spirit, so poor they must beg, are rewarded. They receive the kingdom of heaven. Because poverty of spirit is an absolute prerequisite for receiving the kingdom of heaven. And as long as we harbor illusions about our own spiritual resources, we will never receive from God what we absolutely need to be saved. The kingdom of heaven is not given on the basis of race, earned merits, the military zeal or the prowess of the zealots or the wealth of Zacchaeus. It is given to the poor, the despised publicans, the prostitutes, those who are so poor that they know they can offer nothing and do not try. They cry for mercy and they alone are heard. That's a quote from D.A. Carson. The poor in spirit are lifted from the dunghill and set not among hired servants in the field, but among princes in the kingdom. Poor in spirit, the words sound as if they describe the owners of nothing, and yet they describe the inheritors of all things. Happy poverty. Millionaires sink into insignificance. The treasure of the Indies evaporate in smoke, while to the poor in spirit remains boundless, endless, faultless kingdom, which renders them blessed in the esteem of him who is God over all. Blessed are forever. And that's a quote from Spurgeon. The call to be poor in spirit is placed first for a reason, because it puts the following commands into perspective. They cannot be fulfilled by one's own strength, but only by a beggar's reliance on God's power. No one mourns until they are poor in spirit. No one is meek towards others until he has a humble view of himself. If you don't sense your own need and poverty, you will never hunger and thirst after righteousness. And if you have too high a view of yourself, you will find it difficult to be merciful to others. So the reaction to poverty of spirit, mourning. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. So blessed are those who mourn. The ancient Greek grammar indicates an intense degree of mourning. Jesus does not speak of casual sorrow for the consequences of our sin, but a deep grief before God over our fallen state. The Greek word for to mourn used here is the strongest word for mourning in the Greek language. It is the word which is used for mourning for the dead, for the passionate lament for one who was loved. The weeping is for the low, needy condition of both the individual and society. But with the awareness that they are low and needy because of sin, those who mourn actually mourn over sin and its effects. The mourning is a godly sorrow that produces repentance to salvation that Paul described in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. For they shall be comforted, those who mourn over their sin and their sinful condition are promised comfort. God allows this grief into their lives as a path, not as a destination. For those who mourn can know something special of God, the fellowship of his sufferings, a closeness to the man of sorrows who was acquainted with grief. And we see that in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 3. Now, I'm going to stop here. I have much more to go through, but time does not allow. So, on my next sermon, we will pick up here with meekness.